The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Father, there are very few passages in your sacred scriptures that touch so perfectly and so personally each and every one of us like this one. Michael's prayer of confession is true of all of us. Even in our saved states, even being indwelt by the Spirit, we desire our own glory. We desire power. We desire control. We want to be lords of our own lives. I pray, Lord, in light of this great teaching and this narrative of the Tower of Babel, that you would show us, apart from Christ, we are no different. But in Christ, we can be utterly changed so that our lives become a living testimony to your glory and your power and your majesty. You alone are worthy of it. So I pray this morning for myself and my brothers and sisters, you bring a right conviction. I pray you would bring a right encouragement as you show us that path of righteousness in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would lead us out of Babylon and into the everlasting life you offer us in the blood of Christ. We're so thankful for this time that we might open your word and gather peacefully. I pray, Lord, you would use it not only to transform us, but as we will see from this passage, to magnify your glory to the ends of the earth. Do that now, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. God's better plan for man's glory. You can change that title and say, God's better plan for your glory. The Broadway musical, which just, I think, got off the stage not too long ago, entitled Hamilton, it portrays the life of the founding father, Alexander Hamilton, which I imagine most of you know from your history classes. Hamilton, he was a very interesting character. Most would argue that he was desperate for glory his entire life. From the first song of the musical, we hear this. It says, the $10 founding father without a father got a lot farther by working a lot harder, by being a lot smarter, by being a self-starter. And then Hamilton breaks in and says, there's a million things I haven't done, but just you wait, the world's going to know my name. The world's going to know my name. Hamilton, if you did not know, he was actually a poor immigrant orphan from the Caribbean. And so his rise to success is truly impressive. His life is spent writing obsessively. He outworks everyone. He fights in the war. He is considered the father of our financial institution and helped shape the future of this nation. But most argue that every action of his was driven by an ambition for legacy, to make a name, to be known in his life and then after death. In the play, Hamilton says, I want to build something that's going to outlive me. But in chasing after legacy and name recognition, he alienates his wife, he alienates his friends, and he alienates his allies. And if you know the end of his life, the play ends like this. He engages in a duel of honor against Aaron Burr, and he loses, and he dies. And so his entire pursuit ends in death. And I would argue, if we're listening close to the Tower of Babel, that's the end for us too, if our pursuit in life is to make a name for ourselves. It is death. Last week, we had a chance to see the lineage of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as they spread over the entire earth, populating places with culture and language. This week, we're going to look at the Tower of Babel. It's a very famous narrative. Most of you have heard it and probably heard teaching on it before. And I would argue that it does give us some sense of how this dispersion throughout the earth took place, why there are so many tribes, tongues, and nations today. But as with all significant stories in the Bible, Moses, he includes the Tower of Babel to do more than just explain why we have so many languages and nations. It is the last primeval story before we get to the patriarch Abraham. It's this last story that reveals, I think, once again, on a grand scale, we would say on a global scale, the rebellion of mankind against God, and simultaneously God's faithfulness to his promise to Noah not to destroy man and the earth again, because that's what those in Babel deserved. Yet they received a gracious judgment. So one last display of the depravity of man in his rebellion, and one last display of God's amazing grace in dealing with us as sinners. So before we get to Abraham next week, and we will get to him next week, I want us to consider from our text two standing truths pertaining to God and man. So this applies to all of us. Number one, man's pursuit of glory apart from God, that horrible problem that's deep in our hearts. And number two, God's manifestation of glory through man. Your pursuit of glory apart from God, God's manifestation of his glory through man. So the big idea of the sermon would be this: God's plan for your glory is better than yours. Flee Babylon and follow Christ. God's plan, he does plan to glorify you, but not as you want to be glorified. We must flee Babylon, and we'll see what that means. We want to follow Jesus Christ. So number one, man's pursuit of glory apart from God. Our narrative begins, if you were listening to it being read, it begins in verse 1 with all mankind having one language so they can communicate to each other and living in one place. And then it ends in verse 9, the exact opposite. The languages are confused, they cannot communicate, and they've been dispersed over the entire earth. The question you have to ask from verse 1 to 9 is, what happened? What happened that would cause this great dispersion and this confusion of language? Two things happened. Number one, the people settled, and number two, they wanted to make a name for themselves. Settling and name recognition is what happened. And each act, I would argue, was deserving of death, but God did not give them that. He judged them graciously. First, Moses tells us that all the peoples of the earth, they migrated, look, verse 1, from the east. They migrated from the east, and they settled in the plains or the land of Shinar. Now, some have argued that this idea of them coming from the east was more than just instructing on direction of where they were coming from. It had to do more with them coming back into the proximity of God or in the proximity of worship. If you remember, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they were kicked out where? To the east. And when Cain was removed from the presence of God, he was cast further east into the land of Nod. And so a lot of the Old Testament scholars, they placed the plain of Shinar in the Mesopotamian basin between the Tigris and Euphrates. Same place as what? As the Garden of Eden. Same location as the Garden of Eden. It would become the infamous region of Babylon, founded by, we know from last week, Nimrod. But it's in the same region of the garden where Adam and Eve had been cast out centuries before. Moses tells us the people have come back to that same place, the whole population of the world, and they've settled there to make what? A forever home, instead of exercising the creation mandate, which was what? Be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the entire earth. So they're in rebellion against their own creation mandate by stopping and settling in the very place that Adam and Eve have been cast out of centuries earlier. That's rebellious act number one. Rebellious act number two, look at verse 3. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen, that's tar, for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower using their bricks with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So they wanted the exact opposite of their creation mandate, which was to fill, subdue the earth. They wanted to stay in one location for their own glory. A better rendering of this would probably be, let us build ourselves a city tower. That fits the language best. They're building a tower in order to make a name for themselves, and they want a name for themselves. They want power and recognition, so they're not going to be dispersed. They want to stay together as a people. Now, there are two primary ways to understand this tower in Babel, both of which I would say are hateful to God. One understanding is that they were trying to build a tower to reach to the heavens in order to get to the gods, or in order to be like God. In other words, they were asserting their personal autonomy, trying to access the realm of the divine. You see, the ancients, they believed that the gods lived in the heavens and man lived on earth. And to access the heavens would be to access divine power. In fact, even the psalmist in Psalm 115 says something very similar. The psalmist writes, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man." So this attempt to gain access to the heavenly realm, not through worship, not through obedience, but by pride and effort, it was their attempt to what? To be like God. To make a name for themselves, to be like God. And they said, well, that sounds very, very familiar. Because wasn't that what Adam and Eve desired in the garden? Isn't that why they ate from the fruit of the tree that they shouldn't have? To be like God. And the answer, of course, is yes. The second interpretation is seeing this tower as a Mesopotamian ziggurat. Now, I don't know, you've probably seen the pictures of the ziggurat. It's like a pyramid structure with little steps that go up to the top. They were used not to ascend the top to meet gods, but to invite the gods to come down from heaven. And they would have an altar at the top of the ziggurat. Some would reach up to 300 feet high, tops in what? In the heavens. They were built to facilitate God's coming down, not man going up. John Walton, another Old Testament scholar, says that's the sin. The sin isn't man trying to get into heaven. The sin is trying to get God to come down on man's terms, manipulating God, making God a domesticated God, a local God, by offering sacrifices and getting God to do man's will rather than man submitting to God's will. You see, the Babylonians, they believed that they could appease God or coerce God or manipulate God through various rituals and sacrifices. In fact, at the one of the temples that we still know about from the Babylonian region, Etemenanki, isn't that a nice name? The worshipers would take up, every day they'd take up food and drink and incense. And it wasn't symbolic to be offered to God. They literally believed that the gods would descend and they needed the food and the drink and the incense to be sustained, to sustain the lives of the gods. Those are very weak gods, right? And they believed that if they didn't do it faithfully or if they did it wrong, that the gods would react and either bring invasion or famine or disease. And so they lived in fear of this response. Now, if Walton and the others are correct, then what Genesis 11 is showing us is extreme wicked idolatry by the entire population of mankind in Babel. A human-centered religion that's trying to manipulate and coerce God to do man's will rather than what? Rather than recognizing God as God and submitting to God's will and God's plan. You see, by building the tower, they really did want to make a name for themselves. They either wanted to be like God, or they wanted to manipulate God for their own glory. They desired power. They desired control. They said, we don't want to be scattered. They were trying to control what would happen to mankind in human history without God's interference. And so what we see at Babel, before we meet Abraham, is God's creation responding very poorly to God again. Not in worship, not in honor, not in obedience, not by giving God glory. Man, once again, is seeking to do his own will, to be like God, to access the heavenly realm, to receive power. One commentator said this is the last great universal rebellion against God before God enters into a redemptive relationship with Abraham, and I think he's right. The last great rebellion of man against God is the Tower of Babel. So the first thing we see, I hope we see, is man's consistent pursuit for glory. We hear that. I hope that you hear that. And it's not just, oh, those Babylonians, that was crazy or bad. You would think, that's me too. Still wanting that. Still longing for that glory or that honor or that power in my own life. We see that problem then. The question is, how does God respond? How does he respond to the people at Babel? Point number two, God's manifestation of glory through man. How does God respond to man's continued rebellion? Look at verse 5. We're told that the Lord came down, so that's very similar to the gods of the Babylonians coming down to be worshipped at the altar at the top of the ziggurat. Latter part of verse 5. God did not come down for that reason. He came down, we're told, to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, this doesn't really come across in the English, but It's drenched in the Hebrew. This is language of irony. God is mocking their efforts. There's a laughing tone to it at the smallness. God has to literally, he has to descend from heaven to see this little tiny tower, which is supposed to be in the heavens. He has to actually come down to actually look at it. One commentator put it like this. He said, the necessary descent of God and the humanness of the enterprise shows the escapade for what it was. Listen to this. A tiny tower conceived by a puny plan and attempted by a pint-sized people. That's good. That's what God was seeing. It was so tiny and pathetic. God has to come down. And he doesn't come down just to see its futility and its smallness. He comes down and sees the rebellion behind it. That they're not building a tower to glorify him. They're building a tower for their own glory, for their own name, and to possibly manipulate him. Look at verse 6. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. So they what? They're refusing to multiply, fill, and subdue the whole earth. Rebellion. And they have one language, so they're able to communicate. And we know what happens when we can communicate. I mean, they're advancing technologically, right? They're making steps. They're making plans. They're exercising their collective will and power in their rebellion against God. And then God says in the latter part of verse 6, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Now, you hear that at first glance, and it sounds like they were successful. They made a name for themselves, so much so that God would say there's nothing that they propose to do, they'll be impossible for them. But God's not paying them a compliment here. He's affirming man in his sin using his power, man's power, to continue to sin against God. He's saying if we leave them like this, if we do not press them out to engage in the creation mandate, they're only going to use their power and their technology with one people in one language in one place to continue to rebel, to make their situation worse, not better. So what does God do? Look at verse 7. God said, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech. So again, this is mocking language. God says, come, let us. Look at verse 3 again. The people said, come, let us make bricks. Verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and tower. So God says, all right, come, he says, let us go down. Let us go down and confuse their language and disperse them over the earth and make it impossible for them to exercise their will. He's mocking what they're doing. And then he says in verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Now, if it was a ziggurat, as some of the Old Testament scholars think, then God does come down as they desired. They wanted him to come down, but he doesn't come down to sit on top of an altar on a ziggurat and eat their food and drink their drink to be manipulated by them. And because of the covenant he made with Noah, he doesn't come down and destroy them, which he should have. No, he comes down and he judges them with radical grace. I mean, this is a radically gracious move. He confuses their language so they cannot communicate and make plans to rebel, and then he disperses them over the face of the earth. And in that scattering, it is judgment, but he's also resetting them, is he not? He's getting them back on plan, back on course. Because the creation mandate, which was given in Genesis 1 and 2, was to fill the earth, to multiply, subdue the whole earth, not just a little plain in the Mesopotamian region in the land of Shinar. So he's resetting, knowing that if he leaves them, remember, he cast Adam and Eve out before they could continue to eat what? From the tree of eternal life. He cast them out of the garden, and he does the same here. It is a judgment filled with grace. And then verse 9 brings the full incident to a close, and it's perfect, right? Verse 1, we had one language and one people gathered in one location, and then you get to verse 9. Well, look at verse 9. It says, therefore, its name, that's the name of the city, the birthplace of Babylon, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. The exact opposite of what they wanted. They had one language, they wanted to stay in one place and make a name for themselves in verse 1, and in verse 9, the end of the story is confused in language, dispersed in location, unable to rebel in unified fashion against the one true living God. Now, Babel, it comes from the Hebrew word Balal, and it means confusion. But in Akkadian, in the Babylonian language, it meant the gate of the gods, so access to the gods. And Moses, there's a word play here. He's intentionally using a word that's similar. They're saying this is the gate to the gods, and Moses is saying, no, this is your confusion. This is your state of what? Of chaos because of your sin and rebellion against God. And the whole story, it ends, and it's intended to culminate with this name, Babel, confusion. Remember, they started off wanting to make a name for themselves, a glorious name for themselves. And where do they end? They end with a name of humiliation, confusion, because of the rebellion against God. I would say that is a fitting name for all mankind living in rebellion against God. If we are nothing, we are truly a confused people apart from God, confused and in rebellion against Him. And so Babylon, it becomes symbolic, and you know this if you know your scriptures, it becomes symbolic in the Old and New Testament for man's rebellion, man's sin against God, all mankind. And it's symbolic in a couple ways. The first way is this: Babel becomes symbolic for man's perpetual pursuit for glory apart from God, that we want glory on our own. We don't want to share it with God, even though all glory belongs to Him. Isaiah, in his prophecy, he actually alludes to this, the story of Babel here in Genesis 11, and I would argue man's insatiable desire for self-glory when he's talking about the king of Babylon centuries later. Listen to this. This is from Isaiah 14. You said in your heart, he's speaking of the king of Babylon, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now we hear that and we think, well, how foolish. And yet we know that we still struggle with that. If we're going to be really honest and have this text come by the Spirit and touch our hearts, if you were raised in the West, I mean, this passage speaks directly to me as a Western male who I feel like I've spent my whole life trying to bring glory to myself, even in the ministry, self-glory. The pursuit of that glory has been true of every nation and every people, and I would say you as well, if you're going to be humble enough to see that. Think about your life. If you know Christ, think about your life before Christ. Think about how you lived before God redeemed you in Christ. You lived as you saw fit, did you not? You were busy building your own tower, some of you to the heavens, trying to gain power, trying to live as though you were like God. You did what you wanted to do, when you wanted to do it, regardless of what God's word said on the matter. Even if you knew it, you rebelled. Some of you had high aspirations for glory. You wanted to be a celebrity. You wanted to be a CEO of a Fortune 500 company. You wanted the power and money of an Elon Musk or a Jeff Bezos. Others of you said, "Yeah, I never had those aspirations. I guess I wasn't glory starred," but you still were. Your aspirations may have been lower, but you wanted to be what? You wanted to be the best mom or the best dad. You wanted to be the best employee, the best friend, the best church member, not for the glory of God, but to be the best and be recognized as such and take all that glory for yourself. This is the heart of man apart from Christ. Not the rejection of the idea of God, but living and claiming to be gods ourselves, to be masters of our own destinies, to seek the glory that belongs to God alone. And if you were religious before you came to Christ, well, you never truly worshiped God then either. You realize that. You're just like the Babylonians building the ziggurat. You engaged in religious ceremony not to worship God, but to manipulate Him. I don't know which one's worse. They're both hateful to God. You went to church or temple, you read your Bible or the Quran, you engaged in prayer or good works, not to submit to God, not to bring God glory, not to worship God, but to have God do your bidding. You thought to yourself, well, if I go to church every Sunday and I pray on a regular basis, and if I read my Bible, then God will be happy and God will do what I want to do. God will make sure my life goes as I want it to go. Friends, that's self-glory. That's certainly not submitting to the will of God for the glory of God. Years ago, we had a family, a wonderful family, come in to this church in crisis. And they professed Christ. They hadn't been in church in years. Mom had been diagnosed with a pretty significant illness. And she felt the need for prayer and community and worship. It suddenly became very important to her. So they started gathering on a regular basis with us. 6 months passed. Mom got well. Life returned to normal. And they suddenly stopped coming. Why was that? Well, they built their ziggurat. They went to church. They prayed. God answered their prayer, at least as they thought. Mom got better. No need for the ziggurat. No need for worship. No need for church. I don't know where they are right now, but that episode was telling of this. They were engaged in a form of worship to manipulate God, thinking they got what they wanted, offering up their own sacrifices. So Babylon becomes symbolic, I think, of man's universal pursuit for our own glory. We desperately want it. We desperately want it. The second thing, though, that Babylon ought to become symbolic for is how God judges that every single time. That if man's universal pursuit is for glory, God's universal response ultimately is judgment on that desire for glory. You see, Babylon doesn't just point to this vain attempt for us to be like God. It points to the failure, our impotence in the presence of an omnipotent God. Right? When God descends to see your glory-starved efforts, he's also laughing. They're puny and pathetic, whatever they may be. Even if you say, no, I want to be president of the United States. No, I do want to be a Jeff Bezos. I want to be like an Elon. It doesn't matter how grand in your eyes you think that plan is. To God, it's puny and pathetic. This is the creator of the universe. He judges that. When we try to make a name for ourselves, that brings judgment. And it must, because God will not share his glory with anyone. Next week, we're going to see God in the beginning of a covenant promise he makes with Abraham to do something with Abraham. He's going to make Abraham's name great. It says in Genesis 12, verse 2, that God said to Abraham, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great." Later in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9, God, in his covenant with David, says something very similar. He says to his servant, King David, 2 Samuel 7, 9, "And I will make for you," what? "A great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." And then in fulfillment of these two covenant promises, the seed of Abraham and the eternal kingship of David, that great name is given to Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this, "God has highly exalted him," speaking of Jesus, "and bestowed upon him," what? "The name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's your path, by the way. See, my friends, according to this story in Babel, and I would say the entire biblical narrative, God, not man, has the power to give man a name. God, not man, has the power to glorify man's name. The 7,000 languages and the 195 nations that we live on here on earth, they should be a daily reminder for us of this universal response to man's self-glory. It is judgment. And you will not escape it. If you think you can go your whole life trying to bring yourself glory and then dabbling in the glory of God, if you think your end will be good, it's not. It will not be. The Bible makes that very clear. Any means, any attempt for you to build your own tower, to make your own name, to pursue your own plan, to find your own glory will end badly for you. It will not end in glory. It will end in judgment. And like Alexander Hamilton, it will end in death. Not being shot at the hands of an Aaron Burr, but being judged by a holy God. Like Babel, your name will be confusion, chaos. It's interesting that that word Babel in the Hebrew, it intentionally sounds like folly and flood. Your name will be confusion and folly and flood, confusion, foolishness, and judgment if you stay a Babylonian. So if Babylon represents one, man's universal pursuit of glory, and two, God's universal judgment of that pursuit, then the question that we want to ask, that I want to ask, that I asked this week is, what should our response be to this? Other than, wow, that's a neat story. What should our response be as Christians? The Bible actually tells us, and it's super simple, so listen with all your might. It says, flee Babylon. Get out of Babylon. You see, spiritually speaking, we're all born in Babylon. We're all born Babylonians, right? We come into the world in rebellion against God, regardless of where you call home or the citizenship that you hold to. And the consistent theme in both the Old and the New Testament is to come out of her, to come out of Babylon, to stop being a Babylonian and get a new name. In fact, we're going to see that Abraham, through his father Terah, they were brought out of Babylon before God entered into a covenant with him. Of course, we know that the Israelites were taken into captivity in Babylon, and then they were called by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 48, to come out of her. God said through the prophet to the exiles in Babylon, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, and send it out to the end of the earth. So not just then, but now. This is the theme that runs through the entire Bible, coming out of Babylon. In fact, John in Revelation 18, toward the very end of the Bible, he says the same thing. Listen to this. This is from the Apostle John. He hears this voice from heaven declaring, come out of her, my people, speaking of Babylon, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven. They reach the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Judgment, not glory. So first, we got to get out of Babylon. We got to stop our rebellion against a holy God. We have to stop the pursuit of self-glory. We have to stop striving to be like God or striving to manipulate God. This is what Babylonians do. Well, the question you should ask is, well, how do I do that? I mean, that's really hard, because if you were really honest, as you heard the Babylonian narrative being read, you thought, that's a lot like me. I see myself there. How do we do that? How do we flee Babylon when the default of our heart is rebellion? How do we get out when the desires are to stay, not flee? The answer is simple. You need for God to make a name for you. You need God to make a name for you. You need to stop trying to make a name for yourself, and you need to have God give you a new name, a new identity through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, 2,000 years ago, God, He actually did come down from heaven, literally in the flesh, not to sit on top of a ziggurat and eat and drink the offerings of man on an altar there, doing man's will. He came down from heaven in the flesh to ascend the altar of the cross and accomplish God's will, to drink a cup, but not an offering by man. It was an offering to God to drink the cup of God's holy wrath. On the cross, Jesus' altar, He drank that cup and found Himself scattered from the presence of God so that we would not have to receive God's wrath and be brought in to the presence of God. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, He not only grants us forgiveness of our sins, that reestablishes a right relationship with the Father, eternal life to all who repent and believe. But upon His ascent, listen to this, He's given what? The name above all names. And as he's seated upon the throne, one of the first things that he does, and he promises the apostles, he sends the Holy Spirit down. He sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to gather the scattered people of God back into one family. He sent the Holy Spirit to bring the elect out of every tribe, tongue, and nation that had been scattered from Babel. He didn't send the Holy Spirit to ascend the top of a ziggurat and be worshipped falsely. He sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in the temple of man. You, me, all those who repent and believe. Acts chapter 2, listen with all your might. This is the reversal of Babel. Babel undone is Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, the 120 disciples that had gathered in Jerusalem, this is after Jesus' resurrection, they were together in what? In one place. Sound familiar? Wasn't in the land of Shinar. They're in one place, gathered in Jerusalem. And then suddenly, verse 2 of Acts 2, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and it divided tongues, languages, as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. At Pentecost, Jews from various nations and languages were filled with the Holy Spirit in one place and able to what? Understand each other. Like they had one language. Pentecost is the reversal of Babel. At Babel, man gathered with one language in one place to steal glory from God. At Pentecost, God descended. He brought his people together. He gave them a common language they might glorify God instead of themselves. It's so good. It's so good. People from different tribes and nations, Jews and Gentiles, ultimately coming together and understanding one another by the Spirit in the Word of God. And then living what? As one family, as one people of God. It was the beginning of the great reunification. At Babel, mankind was scattered. At Pentecost, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the work of Jesus Christ, God begins to bring his people back together again, his elect. He brings them together again into the family of God. It's God who leads us out of Babel. It's God's doing, it's God's work. It's God who leads us out of rebellion. He forgives us of our sins. He causes the Spirit to dwell in us. And then he unites us to Christ, the name above all names, so that we, listen, so that you can become a member of the body of Christ and receive a new name too. Do you like your name? I don't like my name. I've never liked my name, Keith. The last two letters are TH, so it's Keith Booth. Keith Booth doesn't sound good. I don't like my name. I'm looking forward to my new name. I'm hoping it's not that. You need a new name. God must give it to you. And so as he calls his people out of Babylon to Christ and into the body of Christ, he promises to change your name. So you're no longer a Babylonian. No longer a confused, glory-starved rebel against God. You then become what? You become a Christian. You become a Christian in the full sense of that word, not as we use it here in the Western culture, but a true Christian, a son or daughter of the living God, a follower of Jesus Christ who wants to be obedient. Listen to Isaiah prophesying to this. Isaiah 62, he's prophesying to this great ingathering. The prophet writes, "The nations shall see your righteousness," speaking of God's people, Jerusalem. "And all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you. You shall be a crown of beauty in the land, in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God, a righteous people filled with the glory of God, a crown of beauty, a royal jewel in his hands." It's God who makes us glorious. It's God who makes us beautiful in Christ. Any pursuit of glory on your own is ugly. It's dark. But the pursuit of glory in Christ is what God uses to give you a new name and make you beautiful. And it's with this new name, my beloved, when you get a new name by being saved by grace in Christ, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's this new name and this new power that enables you to flee Babylon, to not stay in rebellion, to not stay in self-glory. It enables us to stop living for ourselves, always thinking, what do my friends think? What do my parents think? What do my employers think? To stop that pursuit of self-glory, stop living as a Babylonian, start living as a Christian for the glory of God in all that you do. Wouldn't that be amazing if every moment of every day of your life you did and said and thought in a manner that brought God glory instead of you? I would say you'd be a radically different person, so indistinguishable from now that your friends and family and coworkers and wouldn't know who you are. By being given a new name, a new identity in the power of the Spirit, by being forgiven of your sins and loved so deeply by God in Christ, you'll want your tongue not to be confused, but to say only that which brings God glory, not yourself. Your tongue. You'll want to build your tower. You will, but it won't be so that people will look at you and think how great you are. You'll want to build the tower of your life to serve God for the mission of Christ. Being given a new name and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you'll want to strive to know the Word of God and submit to the Word of God. And when you're unable, you seek forgiveness, you turn, you repent, and you submit to the Word of God. Being given a new name and the power of the Spirit, you'll want to gather in that location with your brothers and sisters because this is your family. You'll want to gather together. You'll want to hear the Word of God, which we all understand by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, my beloved, you'll want to scatter. Yes, you'll want to leave this place and you'll want to scatter to your homes and your neighborhoods, to your places of work, your places of play, and maybe for some of you, to places where the language you do not know and you do not speak. Why would you scatter? You would scatter as they did after the stoning of Stephen in Jerusalem, so you can take this great message of God's ingathering to the nations, so that we can be missionaries in our mission field, telling people about the work of Jesus Christ, that God has sent the Holy Spirit to make sons and daughters out of Babylonians like us, out of Babylonians like your neighbors, that they don't have to remain in rebellion. They do not have to be judged for their rebellion, that they can come out and be forgiven and be added to the family of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, my friends, it is the reconciling anecdote to Babel. The gospel. Man's desire for glory, the gospel corrects that. God has always planned to glorify man. That was his plan from the very beginning. It was to glorify man through the gospel, not by you foolishly trying to glorify yourself, but by God giving you a new name in his son's name, that you might be brought into the family of God and one day be seated with Christ upon the throne, ruling over the earth. Now, I don't know what your glory plans are, but there's nothing higher than that. There's nothing more glorious than being in the presence of God, reigning with Christ. The end of the redemptive story will be as God has planned, not as you have planned. If you remain in Babylon, if you stay in rebellion against God, striving to make a name for yourself, trying to bring yourself honor and glory, you'll be judged with Babylon when Christ comes. Revelation 18:8, listen. Her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. That's your end. If you come out of Babylon, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive a new name from him and therefore participate in this great ingathering work of the Spirit, then you will be blessed. You will be glorified. Not in yourself, not in your works, but in Christ. You'll be glorified inside the family of God as you worship God forever and ever. Here's the end of your story, and then I'll pray. Listen. This is from the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 9. He said, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. That's you if you're in Christ. With palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, listen, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen? The glory you are made for is being in the presence of God, glorifying God forever. So I encourage you, give up on your puny, pathetic glory pursuits now. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear these teachings and I think we often dismiss them, thinking because we are in Christ and indwelt by the Spirit that we do not pursue glory any longer. And yet you know each of us in our flesh still struggle with it. I pray, Father, that you would show us today the foolishness, the puny, pathetic attempts we make to receive glory for ourselves. And I pray, Lord, you would replace that with the glory of Christ, that we would see that he has the name above all names, and that we would ask you to give us a name in him, that we might live our lives today and every day until we see you for your glory and your honor and your praise. I pray you would do this mighty work by your Spirit. Our flesh will rebel against us. But we're so thankful for your grace in this. Be gracious with me. Be gracious with my brothers and sisters here. I pray you be gracious with your church throughout the world this morning, Lord, that we might be a people that radically testify to your glory and majesty in Jesus. Do this for his name, I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.